Englishman J.B. Phillips is probably best known for his translation or paraphrase of the New Testament called The New Testament in Modern English. He just had a way of capturing the truth of Scripture and putting it in a way that just captures the mind. I love how he translates Romans 12:2. It begins, "Do not be conformed to this world." And he renders that, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." I like that. I like what it brings to mind. Now, he later translated four Old Testament prophets in a publication aptly entitled Four Prophets. But I had a theology professor that said that his plan was to translate the entire Old Testament, put it together with his New Testament, and they would publish that as Phillips 66. That didn't happen. Seriously, though, maybe his greatest literary work was not his translating work of the Bible, but a book published entitled Your God is Too Small. And throughout this book, he challenged popular notions about God, some of which still persist to this day. In the introduction, he wrote, "It is the purpose of this book to attempt two things. First, to expose the inadequate conceptions of God, which still linger in many minds, and which prevent our catching a glimpse of the true God. And secondly, to suggest ways in which we might find the real God for ourselves." Even though the book is over 65 years old, I would still recommend it today. The same could be said about ancient Israel back in the time of Elijah. As we come to Elijah in 1 Kings, nearly six decades had passed since the kingdom of Israel had split. Much like our own country back in the 1860s divided north and south, so the nation of Israel divided. 10 tribes stayed to the north and retained the name Israel. 2 tribes split off from the south and took on the name Judah. And during these 60-so years that had passed, 7 kings occupied the throne of Israel, none of whom for any great length of time, and every single one of them were ungodly. Not one single king of Israel led the people in the ways of the Lord. Oh, there was still worship of Yahweh, but it was mixed in with worship of Baal and Asherah and other Canaanite gods from the nations around them. And they just drifted further and further away from the true God. He became smaller and smaller in their view. You might say, how can this happen? I mean, we're only about a little over 100 years removed from the great kings David and Solomon, the glory days of the nation. How could in such a short period of time they have completely lost sight of their God? And we might ask that same question of our own generation. Even as we look back in the history of this land, we must acknowledge that if it were not for the hand of God, the United States would not be what it is and what it has been. And yet, as time passes, God becomes increasingly smaller in the eyes of our culture, to the point that he's almost irrelevant. And it's not only people on the outside, even within the church. Some of us would need to heed the challenge of J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. We may not say it, but in our lives we live it. Now, before we look at 1 Kings 18, which is our text this morning, I'd like you to turn back one chapter to chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, we are introduced to God's man of the hour, Elijah the prophet. Elijah came from a backwoods town that scholars aren't even sure where it existed. We would call him a hick from the sticks. He was a redneck from a little obscure part of Israel. And we're told that he wore very, very plain, casual clothing. There wasn't anything really outstanding to look at. But when he spoke, people listened. In 1 Kings 17:1, God sends Elijah to King Ahab and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And then he vanished. He could not be found. And week turned into week, month after month, and there was not one drop of rain, not even dew on the ground. I mean, we have a week or two in the summer of no rain, and we begin to worry. Imagine if that were to go on month after month, year after year, into 3 years without rain, without dew of any kind. Imagine what that would do in this part of our country to our agricultural industry. And it was happening there in the nation of Israel. Now, please understand something. The popular god of that day was the god Baal. Baal was a god from Phoenicia, which we would now call Lebanon, just north of Israel. And Baal had a goddess named Asherah. And the people were worshiping Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal was a weather god. That was his thing. They prayed to Baal for rain. His logo was lightning, because when lightning flashed, rain was coming. So when God picked on rain as his demonstration of power, he was playing right into what Baal was supposed to be doing. He was getting the people's attention. The very God you worship is unable to produce what he claims to be his specialty, because I am withholding rain. Oftentimes God will do that. God will often hit people at the very place they're putting their trust to show that that is inadequate and they need to turn to God. But the people didn't. For 3 years they languished in this drought, but they would not turn to God. And that's when we get to chapter 18. We begin with a dramatic confrontation. It's actually a twofold confrontation. First is personal, and the second is public. Beginning in verse 1, after a long time in the third year, understand that to mean the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So Elijah was staying clear of the king this whole time. Because if you'll remember, chapter 17, Elijah said, "It will not rain until I say so." So trust me, if King Ahab could have got his hands on Elijah, he would have made Elijah say so, one way or another. So Elijah stayed clear of the king. But now God says, "I'm about to send rain, so I want you to go and confront Ahab once again." Now, over the next several verses here in chapter 18, you see a meeting with Elijah and Obadiah. Now, this is not the Obadiah who wrote the book Obadiah later in the Old Testament. Different man, same name. This is a man who is a member of Ahab's government. In fact, Walter Kaiser calls him the Secretary of State. A very high position within Ahab's administration. But we find out that he was a believer in the Lord. In fact, he was watching out for some prophets of the Lord, keeping them safe, because Ahab's wife Jezebel was systematically killing the prophets of God. So Obadiah had gotten 100 of them, hid them in 2 separate caves, and was supporting them and keeping them alive. So Elijah goes to Obadiah and says, "You tell your boss I want to see him." And we won't get into that whole conversation, but eventually Obadiah gets the word to Ahab. Down in verse 17, we see their conversation. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That word troubler in the Hebrew means a snake in the grass. So when Ahab sees Elijah after 3 years, rather than saying, "Hello, Elijah," he says, "You snake in the grass, you're the one causing all this trouble." But I want you to know this. Elijah was not intimidated. He didn't back down. He just turned the tables on him and said, "I'm not the snake in the grass. You are king. You're the one causing this. You and your father's family brought this on to our land because you have rejected God. You want to look at the problem? Go look in a mirror. You are the problem." And then he goes on. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You see, the worship of Baal and Asherah was a state-sponsored religion. Jezebel herself hosted their prophets, the leaders of this religion, to eat with her on a daily basis. And there were 850 of them, 450 for Baal, 400 for Asherah. Elijah says, "You bring them all. I'll meet you on Mount Carmel." Now, Mount Carmel is located near the border of Israel and Phoenicia, which was Jezebel's home country. It's also right along the Mediterranean coast. It was a very high place, so it was used for the worship of all kinds of gods, including, as we will see, Yahweh, the true God. It was also important militarily and geographically. Today, it's near the city of Hafia. If you've heard of Hafia in Israel, Mount Carmel is very close to that. From the top of it, you can have a commanding view in all directions. So it was a very important place. And Elijah says, "I want you, I want all the prophets, and I want the people of Israel to meet me there." There would be a dramatic showdown. So according to verse 20, Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Whether this shows respect for Elijah or lack of a backbone, which Ahab seemed to suffer from, we don't know. But he did what he was told, and he brought the people and the prophets there. So once assembled, verse 21 says, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions?'" In some of your translations, it might say to limp or to totter. Literally, the Hebrew means to come to a fork in the road and to try to take both at the same time. Think about that. Try to walk two different paths going different directions at once. You're not going to get very far. What he's saying here is, get off the fence. Make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But quit trying to have it both ways. And it is here where I think we see the real problem that was happening there in Israel. See, it's very custom today to say you're an atheist. You know, a generation or two ago, if you're an atheist, you wouldn't admit it. Nowadays, young people say it all the time. "Oh yeah, I'm an atheist." It's a cool thing to do. These people didn't have a problem being atheists. Their problem was, I want to be able to serve Yahweh, but I want to be able to serve Baal too. I want to be able to say my prayers to God, but also do what I want. They wanted to have it both ways. That was the problem that Elijah was confronting. And notice the response of the people. The people said nothing. They weren't about to get off the fence. They weren't about to commit one way or the other until they were shown some demonstration that would cause them to make such a commitment. You know, I think we need to hear these words again today. Whose side are you on? Choose one. Quit being so wishy-washy, Charlie Brown. Choose a side. And if you're going to follow the Lord, follow him. Quit playing games. That was the confrontation Elijah had with the people. And Jesus warned in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." In Revelation 3, addressing the church at Laodicea, which he claimed was neither hot nor cold, but kind of lukewarm, he said, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Get off the fence, make a decision, and then live with it. Live a life consistent with the decision you make." What we learn here is that divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. The easiest thing to do when outnumbered or overwhelmed is to remain in a mediocre state of non-commitment. And that's where the people of Israel were living. They would not commit one way or the other. They wanted to play both sides. They wanted to keep their options open. And God says it is time to make a choice. Either you're for him or you're against him. Get off the fence of indecision. You cannot continue with a divided allegiance. But again, no reaction from the crowd. Absolute silence. So I think they wanted to have it both ways. So with no reaction to the people, Elijah proposes a divine contest. Starting in verse 22. Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." Now we're told earlier in the chapter that Obadiah had hidden away 100 prophets of the Lord. Elijah was not ignoring them, but he was saying, "I'm the only one here. I'm the only one out in the open representing the Lord. And you've got your 450 prophets of Baal on the other side." The 400 prophets of Asherah aren't mentioned here. You'll also notice Jezebel's not here. They may have stayed home with her. But Elijah proposes, "Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but don't set fire to it. I'll take the other bull, cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, and I won't set fire to mine either. We will each pray to our God, and whichever God answers by fire, he is God." Well, now we get a reaction from the people. People say, "Oh yeah, that's a good thing." Why? Because Baal was the god of fire. Lightning was his logo. And if Baal could do anything, he could conjure up some fire. It's not like we're asking him to do something that's outside of his area of expertise. This is right in his wheelhouse. And it seems that in every step here, Elijah is stacking the deck in favor of his opponents. They get to choose which animal to sacrifice, so they get the best one. They get to go first. They outnumber him 450-1. I wonder what Vegas would give odds before that contest had started. So no wonder the people agreed to the terms, and I'm sure that the prophets of Baal were licking their chops saying, "Oh yeah, we got this." So, verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, probably about 3 hours. You thought I preached long. 3 hours they are calling on the name of Baal. "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." And they danced around the altar, but nothing happened. Noon comes along, and Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder! Surely Baal is a god. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Maybe he's gone away on a journey. Maybe he's indisposed." In the literal Hebrew, that means he's taken a trip to the celestial men's room. I told you, Elijah was not refined at all, okay? Yeah, this is very non-politically correct, isn't it? You know, nobody would dare taunt another religion these days. Yeah, you can make fun of Christianity, but any other religion, that's hands off. You can't do that. But Elijah didn't care. He's taunting them. And what's their reaction? So they shouted louder, and they started slashing themselves with swords and spears, and not just a little bit, so that the blood was flowing. Why? Because they're trying to impress their God into action. I think there's a lesson here. It doesn't matter how sincere you are about something. If you're wrong, you can be sincerely wrong. There aren't too many people more sincere than the prophets of Baal were on that day, and it didn't matter because Baal could not respond because he didn't exist. He was a statue that they themselves had made. And if you think about how ignorant it is to take something you have made and ask it to do something you can't do, that's what these people were doing. And you come to the end of verse 29. When it's time for the evening sacrifice, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours of praying and pleading and dancing and slashing and cutting and everything else, and nothing happened. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal failed. Be the headline for the first round. Now it's Elijah's turn, beginning in verse 30. Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." Notice that. 12 stones. Not 10. That would have been politically correct. He's in Israel. He's in the northern kingdom. There's only 10 tribes now. No, he gets 12. And it's a very subtle way of saying to the people, look, folks, we need to get back to our roots. We need to get back to when we were all the people of God. We need to see our spiritual unity despite our political differences. And if that doesn't speak to our day and age, I don't know what does. We need to get back to the fact that we are not Democrats and Republicans, we're Americans. And regardless of which side of the aisle you sit, you ought to be Christians. And as Christians, there ought to be a unity that transcends all of those other differences. Maybe that's why the church has gotten so weak today, is because we've divided on other lines. And Elijah is telling the people of Israel, let's get back to our roots. Let's get back to when we were God's people and not representing some other political entity. So he rebuilds the altar. He puts the wood on it. He puts the bull. He cuts it up and puts it on there. Then he does something that really got the people scratching their heads. He says, go get 4 large jars, fill them with water, and dump it over this sacrifice. And he has them do that 3 times. So you have 12 large jugs of water dumped on the sacrifice. There was enough water that the little trench that he dug around the altar filled with water. Now think about this. What is he asking to be done? Burn up the sacrifice. What's the last thing you do to something you want to burn? Soak it with water. Now, some critics of Scripture have had a field day with this. If there's such a drought in the land, how can you find that much water? Well, Mount Carmel was sitting on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There's plenty of water there. It's salt water, so the people couldn't drink it, but it was good enough to soak a sacrifice. So he's got this dripping wet sacrifice, and he kneels down and gives a very simple prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Very simple prayer. No pleading. No screaming or yelling, no cutting, just very simple prayer that God be God. Show your greatness, Lord, so that these people will see that you indeed are God. And what happened? Fire fell from heaven. Not only did it burn up the sacrifice and the wood, it burned up the stones, it burned up the water. There was nothing left after the fire came down from the Lord. And what was the people's reaction? Did they walk away and say, "Nice message, Elijah. See you next Sunday"? No. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, of course, what else are they going to say after a demonstration like that, right? But how often do we come in and out of our churches, week after week, month after month, year after year? We sing the same songs. We read the same scriptures. We hear the sermons week in and week out. We walk out and we say, "Nice message. We'll see you next week." And there isn't a dime's worth of change in our lives, because we're not letting God be God. One of the illustrations J.B. Phillips uses in his book, Your God is Too Small, he calls God in a box. We have God in a box because that's comfortable. We've got him all figured out. We know how to use him. We know how to get what we need out of him. That God is too small. Any God that is small enough for us to comprehend is not big enough for us to worship. Maybe our God is too small. Now, I would say that a revival happened. The people acknowledged the Lord is God. And not only that, Elijah said, "Go get those prophets of Baal. Don't let them get away." I'm sure they were all backing up real quietly. Said, "Go see if we can sneak out of here." Elijah said, "You go get them. The law says they need to be killed because they're false prophets." And the people went and put them to death. They showed that they were not going to play both sides anymore. "We are going all out for the Lord, and that means we're done with Baal. We'll have nothing to do with him again." That's true commitment. That's true repentance. I'm not so sure how long it lasted, but at the time, it was real. They made a choice. They weren't riding the fence anymore. Now, we might be tempted to stop here, but it's not the end of the story. Verses 41 to 46 record the desirable consequence of this divine contest. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain." Now that we've got figured out who God really is, he's bringing the rain. Not only does he bring fire from the sky, he's bringing rain, which was so desperately needed. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel and began to pray. And you'll notice that God didn't answer immediately Elijah's prayer. He had to pray seven times, and he kept sending his servant out, "Go see what's happening. Go look out over the Mediterranean and see if there's any rain coming." And seven times, well, six times he came back and said, "There's nothing." The seventh time he said, "Well, I see a cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. I mean, what's that?" And Elijah said, "You better go tell Ahab, get his chariots hitched up. We're about to have a downpour." And sure enough, it says, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Jezreel was about 17 miles from Carmel. And just a little added miracle at the end here. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I can just picture this in my mind. Here's Ahab in his chariot, and he's trucking away to beat the storm. And all of a sudden, here comes Elijah just flying right by him. It's like driving out here on US 51 and you're going the speed limit. Boom, someone shoots right by you and he's on foot. Elijah ran all the way to Jezreel. So how do we apply this to today? I believe we live in a land where God is growing increasingly smaller. Well, it's really not that God's getting smaller. It's our perception of him is shrinking. And I think it's true not only for the hipsters that say that they're atheists, but it's happening in a lot of people that are sitting in church pews Sunday after Sunday. We believe God exists. Yeah, we believe the stories in the Bible like Jonah and the whale and Daniel and the lion's den. But you know, that was then. This is now. Yeah, God doesn't do that stuff today. Our God is too small. I mentioned earlier the book by J.B. Phillips. In there he has chapters on God as the resident policeman, God as the managing director. I mentioned God in a box. I would suggest many people today see him as God in a bottle, as in a medicine bottle. We like to have God there on the medicine shelf, and when we start to feel sick, we reach for that shelf. When we need help, we reach for that bottle, and we pull God out and say, "Help me. Take away my pain. Take away my problem." And when he does it, we put him back in the bottle and put him back on the shelf. Out of sight, out of mind. Yes, God, I want you to there to bail me out of my problems, but I don't want you here long enough to tell me how to live. I don't want you to tell me the changes I need to make in my life. You just be there when I need you, and we'll be fine. And that's the way a lot of people look at God. That's why after a disaster strikes, pews are filled until the crisis is averted, and then people go back to living. After the terrorist attacks of 9/11, churches were filled for about 3 weeks, and then people got back to normal. God went back in the bottle and back on the shelf. God does not exist in medicine bottles. God is not meant to be put on a shelf. I think some people see God the way a little book written by Wilbur Ries. It's entitled $3 Worth of God. He puts it this way. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. So that's absurd. Nobody would say that. Maybe not, but we live it all the time. We would like just enough of God to make our life easy. We want just enough of God to get our way. And God says, I don't play that. That's not how I operate. If you want me, you're going to get all of me, and I want all of you. And that's the kind of revival the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America needs today. That we let God be God. That we see God for all that he is. And that we tell God, you can have all of me. No more playing both sides. No more setting God on the shelf until I need him so that he'll do what I want. See, that's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who is great. We serve a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. We serve a God who is in charge. And we ask that his will be done on earth, not that our will be done in heaven. That's the kind of God the Bible talks about. That's the kind of God Jesus Christ is. And he demands not only to be our Savior, but our Lord. And it's not a question of how much of God do we have, it's how much of God, how much of us does God have? That is the sign of our true commitment. If we want to see true revival, it is time to let God be God, to allow Him to do what only He can do, to stop relying upon our own power and wisdom. Let God out of the medicine cabinet. Allow Him to work in ways we can't even imagine, and we will see a change. It's going to start right here. And when others see that change, they're going to want it. We're not going to have to jump through hoops and put on a dog and pony show to get people to come to church. They're going to want what we have. They're going to see a difference in our lives. And I think that is the only hope this country has.